and everything that goes with it right now. And it's approaching very quickly. This year, the Passover service is within the last week of March. I can't remember in my recent memory that when Passover is actually held in March, but it is very early this year, so it could catch us by surprise, and we wouldn't want that to happen. We would need to be thinking about and planning for God's spring holy days that are coming up very quickly. As we approach the spring holy days, it's a time for us to reflect on our own life and how we're living our life, and reflect upon our relationship with God. God wants us to have that very personal review of our own life, and we do that consciously with ourselves, but we should also do it prayerfully before God as well, discussing our life and our relationship with God as we head towards the spring holy days. As a people of God, we should be confident in our relationship with God. But at the same time, we have to be careful not to be arrogant about our relationship with God. And when I say that, I mean in the terms of thinking, well, my salvation is in the bag, so to speak. There's no losing out on what God has called me to. And there is the possibility of losing out. That's why we have to be sharp, and we have to do these type of reviews about our life and how our life's going, especially in God's eyes. So how do we know where our life stands in God's eyes? Because we can have our own view of our life and what we think our relationship is like with God. But the thing that matters the most is, how does God view us in terms of our relationship with Him? After all, God is our judge. We're not our own judge. We need to judge our own actions. But God places His final judgment upon all of us. And God's judgment is perfect. His judgment of us and our relationship with Him is perfect. Our judgment of ourselves and our relationship with God may or may not be spot on or be perfect. But God's judgment is. He knows exactly where we stand with Him and how strong our relationship is with Him. So again, I would like to ask, how do we know how our life stands in the eyes of God? Well, there's a section of Scripture that Jesus gave us that offers every man and every woman a checklist, if you will, a checklist of how to live a blessed and approved life in the eyes of God. And it's a very important and inspiring set of verses as well. This section of Scripture has a name, and it's actually called Supreme Blessedness. And that's the title of my message today, Supreme Blessedness. And that term actually comes from the Oxford English Dictionary, and it's a definition of the word the Beatitudes. So if you put down in your notes, the Beatitudes equals supreme blessedness, that is where we should be in terms of our thoughts for the moving forward in the sermon. So today, what I'd like to do is actually start a sermon series on the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are given statements from Jesus about the way we should be living our life. This way of life is very acceptable to God, and it's the way Jesus Christ lived His life, and He set us that perfect example. I also think that this will be a good study for each of us as we move into God's spring holy days, especially if we use Jesus' words to reflect upon our own life and how we measure up to the blessed way of life. Go ahead, and if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read the first five verses. As I mentioned, this is going to be a sermon series. The truth of the matter is, I could go through every one of these Beatitudes and do a sermon or maybe even a series of sermons upon each one of these Beatitudes, and it would take forever. But I wanted to cover the Beatitudes, and it would be way too quick and short for me to cover all these in one sermon. So we're going to do three Beatitudes today. And then my plan is right now to do two Beatitudes and then finish up with the other three. There's a total of eight Beatitudes that we'll look at here through the course of the series. So I hope to do it all in a total of three sermons. And I've checked the calendar, and it puts us right up to the beginning of the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover. So we'll see how that works out. But that's my plan at this point. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5 says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain." Of course, this is speaking of Jesus Christ here. "And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them." So here are the disciples, and they've come to him. And he's separated himself from the crowd for a little bit, and he's sat down with them, and he's going to teach his disciples. And by the same example, Jesus Christ is teaching us. He is teaching us. We're seated now, ready to learn from Jesus Christ, because these aren't my words. These are Jesus Christ's words. And Jesus said in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So these are the three Beatitudes that we'll be focusing on as we go through the sermon today. The first one, which is found again in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let me ask you a question. When you consider what Jesus Christ said here, does it make you initially scratch your head and wonder, why does he want us to be poor in spirit? Why does Jesus Christ telling us that we're blessed if we're poor in the spirit? I would think that he would say that we're blessed if we're rich in the spirit. But quite often, this is the way Jesus Christ taught, didn't he? Even at times, the things that he said and his teachings would confuse even the disciples who were there at Jesus Christ's side daily, learning from him. Even they were confused and didn't understand the depth of Jesus Christ's teachings. So on a fleshly, carnal level, it would seem more appropriate for Jesus Christ to encourage his followers to be rich in the spirit. But that's not what he says. He says that you're blessed if you are poor in the spirit. So what did Jesus Christ mean when he said that you're blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What did he mean by that? Is Christ telling us that we're blessed if we walk around with our head bowed to the ground, feeling lowly and worthless about ourselves? Is that what Jesus Christ is saying by that we should be poor in spirit? And how do we know if we're actually living our life as the poor in spirit? How do we know if we're actually fulfilling this encouragement by Jesus Christ in our life? Well, let's begin by looking at the words that Jesus Christ used in this first Beatitude. There are two Greek words used in the New Testament, and we'll look at the first word being poor, and then we'll look at the word spirit to find out exactly what Jesus Christ is referring to. Again, there are two Greek words used in the New Testament to describe poor. One is penes, and it's spelled P-E-N-E-S, penes, which designates the poor working class. So this is a level of people that have jobs, but they're menial jobs. They don't make very much money at them, but it's the poor working class. And they have little or no property to their name either. And this word poor is used one time in the New Testament, and I won't turn to it, but if you'd like to look it up for yourself, it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9. The Greek word for poor that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, and this is tough to pronounce, but I'll give it a shot. Tokos, and it's spelled P-T-O-C-H-O-S, pronounced Tokos, the P is silent, P-T-O-C-H-O-S. This word has a means that it is a person who is reduced to being beggarly, or actually begging for their daily sustenance. They are destitute of wealth and influence. When you're destitute of wealth and influence, that pretty much describes you as you have no money and no one wants or no one cares about what you have to say about anything. You have no influence on anyone. So you're reduced to beggarly, and you're destitute of wealth and influence. Let's see, Let's see a couple examples of how this word is used in the New Testament. Let's go to Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Again, we're just seeing how this word is used in a couple other places in the Bible. This is Jesus Christ speaking here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." God anointed Jesus Christ to preach the gospel to these people that are beggarly and without influence, that have nothing in life. That's what he's saying here. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." And let's go to Mark chapter 12, verse 42. Mark chapter 12, verse 42. This is also a very good verse to get the context of how Jesus is using this Greek word. It really paints a good picture of what a beggarly person without influence would be in this situation. Mark 12, verse 42 says, "Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants." So it's talking about a very poor widow who had nothing to her name. In fact, she gave everything, pretty much everything that she had in her offering to God. So now let's look and see how Jesus Christ used the term spirit, because he said those that are poor in spirit. So you have to know what you're to be poor in. And Matthew 5 uses the word, the Greek word pneuma. You've probably heard that before in some of your studies or other sermons, but Jesus Christ is using the word pneuma. It's spelled P-N-E-U-M-A. Pneuma is mentioned 385 times in the New Testament and almost exclusively used in reference to God's Holy Spirit, or occasionally a demonic spirit. On a few occasions, it is used in connection with a person's breath or wind. One example of this, of use of this word in the New Testament, is Luke chapter 4, verse 1. I'll just read that to you. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit," so that's pneuma, it's talking about his Holy Spirit, "returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit," again pneuma, "into the wilderness." Another reference to this same Greek word is Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits." So the last word there, spirits, he gave them power over unclean spirits, is that word pneuma. So it's in reference in this case to an evil or demonic spirit. So what have we seen? Poor means that it is someone that is desperate for money to the point of being beggarly. In Jesus Christ's time, this was a common occurrence. There were a lot of people walking the streets that had little or nothing to their name. And they were always there at the corners and where people would walk through the village with their hand out, looking for their hope to have a meal or some kind of a crust of bread or something from a generous person that would walk by. Jesus Christ most likely used that because everyone in his day could understand what it was like to be that poor, to where you were there begging for your daily food every day of your life. So Jesus Christ's words here very much applied to life in Jesus Christ's day. Why did Christ use the analogy of those financially destitute or poor? And to answer that question, there's actually two points to consider. Christ used the analogy with the poor simply because the financially destitute know they are poor. The financially destitute know they are poor. They don't need someone to come up and tell them that they're poor. If a person is on the street begging for his next meal, he knows that he has nothing in his life, that he is dependent upon the generosity of others. So point one of these two-point answers to this question is why did Christ use the analogy of those financially destitute or poor? The first point is the poor don't need anyone to tell them that they are broke. They don't need anyone to tell them that they are broke. That applies to us. We must be aware of our spiritual poverty. God warns us of several situations where spiritual danger lurks for those deceived by their spiritual wealth. And I won't take the time to turn there, but the Laodicean church that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 is a perfect example of that. Because the Laodicean people did not see their poorness. They didn't see their need for Jesus Christ. Also, another example for this is Matthew chapter 25, verses 2 through 4. Let's go ahead and actually turn to this example. Matthew chapter 25, it is the parable of the 10 virgins, verse 2. And of course, as we read these few verses, we understand and know that the oil that's being talked about here by Jesus Christ is also an example of God's Holy Spirit. Matthew 25, verse 2 says, "Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them." Took no oil. Didn't see the need, their need for God's Holy Spirit. Verse 4, "But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps." And of course, you can, on your own time and studies, read the entire section of Scripture there. But it's talking about the problem with half of the virgins, half of those that had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't see their need for God's Holy Spirit every day of their life, and they were caught lacking when the bridegroom came. Seeing our need for God's Holy Spirit is a miracle from God that only takes place with a person that is being called by God. When God calls a person, he leads them to the point of seeing their need for him. He leads them to seeing their need for God's Holy Spirit. If you see your need for God, and you see your need for God's Holy Spirit in your life, then you're being called by God. That's the way God works. The second point to answering the question, why did Christ use the analogy of those financially destitute or poor, is the poor are completely dependent upon others' assistance every day. When you have nothing to fall back on, no money whatsoever, no belongings of yours to sell to others to get money, when you have absolutely nothing, you are dependent upon someone else every day of your life. Those that recognize their spiritual poverty also see that they are dependent upon God, not just when supplies get low or every once in a while or just on Passover. You see that you are dependent on God every day of your life. And you recognize that in your prayers to God. You recognize your need for him and you discuss that with him. You discuss your need for Jesus Christ, what? For Jesus Christ, bread of life. See, Jesus Christ, bread of life that he offers each and every one of us is our spiritual sustenance. We don't need the bread of life that we receive from Jesus Christ just once or twice a year or half a dozen times a year. We need to see that we need it every day of our life. Because Jesus Christ's life and his death gives us life. If we go one day without Jesus Christ's bread of life, we die spiritually. And we don't go without it because God's promise is that he does give us his son Jesus Christ. And that daily bread is ours to partake of every day of our life. We need to see our need for it. We need to talk to God about giving us that bread of life that comes from Jesus Christ every day of our life. Our only righteousness in our life is what we get through Jesus Christ and his life, which we receive through the Holy Spirit. That is our spiritual sustenance. It's a really good example in the Bible about this whole concept. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Another very well-known parable here, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Excuse me. But this parable shows a perfect example of someone who didn't see their need for Jesus Christ and his daily sustenance, and a person that absolutely saw themselves as being poor in spirit. Luke 18, verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, those extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So he saw everyone else's sins and how horribly rotten they were, and he thanked God that he wasn't like them. How does that apply to us, or could it apply to us in some way? Doesn't necessarily have to, but it could. If we sit there and say, boy, I'm keeping the Sabbath day today, look at all those Sabbath breakers outside the window there. I'm glad I'm not like the rest of this world that is disobeying God every day of their life. We can't be that way. We need to be on guard against that way of thinking. Going on in Luke 18, verse 12, this person says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. Verse 13 shows the other viewpoint. and that is that a tax collector standing afar off will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, when you say that type of prayer to God the Father, it tells him you see your need for Jesus Christ. He saw that he was the sinner. He didn't look out and see everyone else's sins and then look at himself and think, boy, I'm doing pretty good. He prayed to God with his head bowed, not even so much raising his eyes towards heaven, beating his breast, and we'll get into more of how that applies to the Beatitudes as we continue through the sermon today, but keep that in mind, that he was beating his breast. He was so moved with emotions. And God, be merciful to me, a sinner, was his prayer. Jesus Christ said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We must be humbling ourselves, especially as we move towards the days of unleavened bread and Passover. It's so important that as we examine ourselves, that we consider and ask ourselves, am I living my life with a view of being poor in God's Spirit? You see, God can work with a sinner that recognizes and confesses his sins. A self-righteous person doesn't see their desperate need for God or for Jesus Christ, and therefore that person is beyond God's saving power. As we approach Passover, it's time for us to ask ourselves, do I see my daily need for Jesus Christ? So kind of to wrap up this Beatitude shows us the importance of always seeking what we need from Jesus Christ, just as a beggarly person would for their next meal. We must crave what only Jesus Christ can give us, and that is true righteousness that comes through God's Holy Spirit. The second Beatitude is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What is Jesus' intent for us as he gave us these inspired words of instruction? What did he mean when he tells us that those who are in mourning are blessed? Should we, in hopes of being blessed, should we go around with a very mournful look on our face? Should we be mourning every day of our life for something? There are many things in life that are worthy for us to have a heavy heart over, and even at times to be shedding a tear over. We look at our world today, and it's a mess. You see people suffering every day in our world. If you watch the news, if you even see it in your own neighborhoods, people are suffering. There's also a time to mourn when we lose a loved one. That's a very difficult time, and it's certainly a very appropriate time to be mourning. But is that what Jesus Christ is referring to? Is it referring to the time when we lose a loved one to death? Usually mourning at that time in our life comes pretty natural. We don't need someone to tell us or to encourage us, hey, you should be mourning, you just lost your spouse or loved one or whatever the case may be. That comes pretty natural. So Jesus isn't necessarily speaking about those times in life. Let's consider this. The first three Beatitudes are very much intertwined and related to each other. And they all really focus around the battle that each person has with sin. The first Beatitude draws our attention to a genuine Christian's need to see their own weaknesses, to see their sins, to recognize your sins, not other people's sins, but to recognize your own sins and your spiritual poverty and need for Jesus. The second beatitude shows the heartfelt sorrow that each Christian has to have as they understand the power of sin. And as they come to understand the grace that is given to us by God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. Understanding that our sins bring our spiritual death upon ourselves, and understanding that our sinful actions made necessary the brutal death of Jesus Christ, should bring us to a place of mourning. Our sins, and seeing that we caused or made it necessary for Jesus Christ to die, should bring us to a place of mourning, a place of shedding tears. Not just once in our life at conversion, but any time we sin, any time we do wrong, any time that we fall short of what we've been called to by God the Father in Jesus Christ. This mourning and concept of mourning because of our sinfulness needs to happen time and time again in our life when we sin. We need to be sensitive to seeing sin in our life and be sensitive to the effect that sin has upon us. It causes a lot of pain and suffering physically in our life, and it destroys us spiritually in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. So we need to not only see our sinfulness, we need to feel the reality of our sinfulness. And that does bring us to a point of shedding tears and praying to God and telling Him we're sincerely sorry. But when you add the reality of the merciful, undeserved grace that has been bestowed upon us, it brings a genuine Christian to a state of tears, to a state of mourning their own sinfulness. Because it's one thing to see and feel the hurt from sin, that is of and by itself should be enough to put us in that frame of mind of being sorrowful and mourning. But even more so when you realize the gift of salvation and the removing of your sins that you receive through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is even more humbling and even more brings us into that state of almost a joyful mourning because of what God has done for us. This is the focus and attitude that we carry with us each year as we partake of our Lord's Passover. In preparation for the Passover, a Christian thinks about his past life, the past year, and thinks about his shortcomings. And you also think about what you're going to celebrate and observe, which is the death of Jesus Christ and your role in making his death a necessity. So that by the time Passover evening rolls around, Christians come to that Passover service in a mournful state. Not that Jesus Christ just died, but that we caused this memorial of Jesus Christ's death. And we need to realize that that is a good thing when we enter Passover, to have that humble mourning type mentality as we partake of the Passover that night. It is good for our hearts to be heavy on the evening of Passover, for our sinfulness, and for the suffering that Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. And while that is the way we enter Passover and the Passover service, by the time that night is done and you've partaken of the bread and the wine that is a symbol of the life that we have, our spiritual life that we have, through Jesus Christ, our mourning turns to a humble feeling of joy. I know by the time Passover is finished and I realize what Jesus Christ does for me every day of my life, He gives me spiritual life, a hope of eternal life. And that brings joy to our heart by the time the Passover service is complete. Passover gives us a hope that we would otherwise not have. Passover and all that it pictures is truly our path to life. It shows us the way to eternal life. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 16, verse 11. These are the words of David, and he's reflecting on how God led him to see the path of life. Psalm chapter 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy." That night at Passover, we are in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And there is a fullness of joy. God wants us to be of a mournful spirit as we go into Passover, but he also wants us to experience the joy that is possible from the reality of what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done for us. David concludes here by saying, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And certainly that is a fact. The times of mourning that we have in our life are very important. Far more important than the times of partying and laughter. Because mourning is a deep expression of your love. When you lose a loved one, especially if it's someone as close to you as a spouse, or even possibly a child, that mourning is an expression of your love for that other person. And that causes that love within you for that other person not to diminish, but to actually grow. When we mourn for our loss of a loved one, our love for that person grows. And it expands in our life. And that is why a time of mourning is so much more valuable than a time of laughter and partying. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. As we know, Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and in his wisdom, he gives us these words to consider. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll read verses 2 through 4. He says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." There are many occasions in the Bible that spoke of Jesus being deeply moved in his heart, even moved to the point of crying out in tears to his Father, pleading with his Father. Jesus Christ was a very emotional man. And certainly his emotion didn't just stop with having fun and laughter. There were times in Jesus Christ's life where he deeply mourned the loss of a friend, deeply mourned even the sins that he saw in the life of the people around him in the day of his time. We need to be mourning all of those things as well. We need to be mourning the sins that are in this world. Because so many people hurt because of sinfulness. Sin brings pain 100% of the time. That doesn't mean that there's not pleasure with sin, because obviously that's why people are attracted to it, because there's an initial sense of pleasure. But in the end, it hurts. And it's painful, and it destroys relationships. It destroys relationships interpersonally with our loved ones and our families and our friends when there's sin there, it also destroys our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ was a man of tears and crying and pouring out his heart to his Father. And it caused his love in his life to grow as well. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. I actually want to read this from the New International Version. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. In some Bibles, it doesn't use the words reverent submission. It uses the terms what? Yeah, or fear of God, depending on the translation you have. Jesus Christ didn't have fear of his Father in the sense that he was terrified. And I've said it before in other sermons that that's really, the fear of God is really a poor translation that man put in there, because the real fear that is talked about is the fear or the reverence that a person has for God to the point to where you change who you are as a person. You revere God so much in your life that you change who you are to come in alignment with who God and Jesus Christ is. So it says here that Jesus Christ had reverent submission to his Father. Verse 8, son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey. You see, Jesus Christ grew in his love through his sufferings. They matured him in his perfection, and his love grew. And that's what being mournful does. It increases your love for others. And if you mourn for the people of this world and the pain and the suffering they're going through from time to time, that increases your love for them. That's why being in a state of mourning from time to time is important, because it's a time for us to grow and grow closer to God and Jesus Christ. Jesus understood the value of the time of mourning. He understood that it changes a person and causes their love for God and their love for their fellow man to grow as well. That's why he encourages us, and that we're blessed if we are among those that mourn. The third beatitude is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. And is, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. If you have the first two beatitudes working effectively in your life, meekness will likely be a part of you as well. Meekness is simply a humble spirit and attitude. It does not mean that you are weak or cowardly or afraid. It just means that you are humble in your spirit and attitude. And a true humility, a genuine, sincere humility, is believing that others are better than yourself. And that's not a defeatist mentality, like you're no good and you have no benefit. That's not what it's about. It's just appreciating others more than you appreciate yourself, and that is a godly thing to do. But meekness is a humble spirit and attitude, especially in moments of stress or when things don't go your way. If you stay calm and controlled and humble in attitude and spirit when things are tough, when times are tough, when you're not having things go your way, that is meekness working in your life. A meek person is a person at peace, They are content no matter what's going on in their life. They are content. Let's go to Psalm chapter 37, verse 11. Maybe Jesus had this verse, no doubt he did, have this verse in mind as he was stating the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Psalm 37, verse 11, "But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." You see, this is a fact and a law from God that goes way back, way past the time that Jesus walked this earth. There in Matthew. Clearly, having a soft, gentle personality is a treasure from God. And he wants us all to put on his nature. And truly, Jesus was blessed with the spirit of meekness. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. Another verse here that has so much meaning and importance to it. Number one, Jesus describes himself in this verse. Matthew 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." So what's Jesus Christ saying here? He's telling us to take my yoke. Take my yoke. Everybody probably has an idea of what a yoke is. But back in Jesus Christ's day, a yoke was a wooden beam, and it stretched across the back of two oxen. And you put them in side by side, you hook them all together within this yoke, and together they pull a load, or they plow a field. And they worked together, and they relied on each other's strength to get the job done. So that's Jesus Christ takes an agricultural term, and he puts it in terms of what our relationship should be with him. And he says, here, it's like you can almost see Jesus Christ opening up the yoke. He's fastened in on one side, and he's opened the other side up to us. And he says, "Take my yoke upon you. Join in next to me. Come in underneath my yoke with me and learn from me." Notice what he says next, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." He's meek. Some translations even use the term meek, but that's what he's talking about. He said, "I am meek. I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus Christ is offering us an invitation to get into the yoke, to do a work right next to him, and yet what does he tell us? You'll find rest for your souls. When I picture a yoke, I don't think of rest, I think of work. So why is Jesus Christ saying that you'll find rest? Because Jesus Christ is doing most of the work. He's carrying the load. He's the strong one of the two that are in the yoke. And he's saying, join in to my work right next to me. Put on my yoke. Fasten yourself in, and you're going to find rest for your souls. Verse 30, notice what it says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That should be our focus in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ, that he is there every day of our life helping us with all of the burden, all of the work and the toil and the effort that goes into making it into his kingdom. He's there pulling most of the load, most of the weight. And how is he doing that? Through the sacrifice, or through his own sacrifice, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It didn't matter if we were strapped in with Jesus Christ. If he didn't die for us, he's removed that load from us. Our load that he's removed is our eternal death. He's saying, get in to my yoke, and I'm going to carry your burden. He carried our burden of eternal death to death himself. That's why joining in next to Jesus Christ in his yoke brings us so much rest. It's not about the physical difficulties we have in this life. He helps us with those too. But the most important thing about our physical life is our spiritual life and making it a part of His kingdom. And He says, I've taken care of that for you. But you got to join me. You got to jump in here and fasten yourself in into my yoke. Jesus encourages us to be bound together next to Him and to learn. Jesus Christ is gentle, and He is humble, and He's very meek. Those that have learned to become meek in their life through Christ won't be fighting, arguing, and causing division. That is not meekness. In fact, it comes from a far different spirit that does not come from God. Meekness is included in the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. That's a gift to us from God for those that choose to live by it. None of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit is forced upon us. The fruit of God's Holy Spirit is a part of God's Holy Spirit, but it's up to us to exercise it and to put it to work in our life. And meekness is there for us to use. A meek person is a person that quickly yields to other people. They're gentle and they're compassionate. Being meek and learning to be meek and growing in meekness is truly a blessing from God. As we approach the spring holy days and we think about meekness, doesn't it perfectly describe how Jesus Christ works with each one of us? He's humble towards us. He's gentle. He's compassionate. He looks down upon us and He knows that we're surrounded by sin every day of our life. It's in the interpersonal relationships we have with other people on the job or at school. It's on the internet. It's on TV. It's on the radio. And when Jesus Christ, who is so perfect and so righteous and so pure, and He loves each of His people so much, and He looks down and He sees us surrounded by sin, He aches for that. He knows it's tough. But He's there to help us and to work with us in a very gentle way. Between now and Passover, I would encourage you to take these three Beatitudes and study them on your own in a very deep way. Look deeply within yourself to see if your need for Christ is still as strong as it was when you were baptized. Look deeply within yourself to see if genuine sorrow and mourning are an active part of your life. Is our heart mourning for others? Even for this hurting world that we live in right now, is our heart mourning for our sinfulness and the weaknesses that we have in our life? You see, I told you to remember, if you remember, about the tax collector, and it said he beat his breast. He was mourning before God with his head bowed for his own sins. His mourning caused him to beat in frustration his own body. Not that it's good that we beat our body, but it was an outward emotional expression of his sorrow for his sins. Look deeply within yourself to see if you are growing in meekness and gentleness and self-control and compassion towards others. As this world grows more and more mean and angry, we must be growing more and more like Jesus Christ, humble and gentle towards other people. Look to see if you're locked in to the yoke that belongs to Jesus Christ. Hope the rest of your Sabbath day is very special.